Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. I'm kind of wondering about that crew over there. Way back there. Yeah. It's an invisible barrier between us and them. Right, I'm thinking something noxious was spilled over there in the middle there. Right. Yep. Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin our study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people, for your steadfast love and your faithfulness shown to us in giving us your word and pouring out your spirit and enlightening our hearts so that we might understand your revelation of yourself to us and of your awesome, unspeakably glorious plan for saving a people from sin and death. And I ask, Father, that you would help us today to have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of who Christ is, that we might glorify him, that we might appreciate him, that we might believe more strongly and steadfastly on him in our everyday lives and trust in the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Kevin Gues suggested to me a while back that when we do each chapter as we're studying through our confession of faith, that we would recommend like one or two of the key books that would cover that area, because obviously we're just barely scratching the surface on some of these really big topics as we zoom by them weekly in the study. And I thought that was a really good idea. I'm not sure that I communicated that to Paul, so I'm not sure that he has picked up on that idea. So I just thought I would cover for him, especially since I wasn't here last week. And
my recommendation last week was the Bible.
Okay, well, that you can't beat that. So, and that just shows how wise and holy our pastor is. So anyway, I thought I would make a couple of recommendations about the covenants. There are two that I would recommend, one of which I'm recommending on the strength of others' recommendations, and it's been sitting on my shelf, and you know, I haven't opened it yet, but I intend to one of these days. This one is actually two things put together. It's called Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. And the co-authors, this was written back in the 1600s, so this fits right in with a confession of faith that was written in the 1600s. But the two authors are Nehemiah Cox and John Owen. And this is a Baptist perspective on covenant theology. And you might, some of you may not know Nehemiah Cox, but he was a well-known Baptist in the late 1600s. And more of you would have heard of John Owen, and you may be thinking, how could this be a Baptist perspective, because John Owen wasn't a Baptist. Well, in this particular area, I'll just say that he was blessedly inconsistent, and his view of covenant theology was very consistent with a Baptist view of covenant theology. And what happened was Nehemiah Cox wrote his thing on covenant theology, and when he got to a certain part, particularly in his dealing with the book of Hebrews, I think, is my understanding, he said, there's no point in my going into great detail in dealing with this aspect, because John Owen has done it already and done it masterfully, and I have nothing to add to it. And of course, if anybody's ever read anything of John Owen, then there's never anything to add to it. Right, Jeff? So instead of just rehashing the same thing, he just kind of referred people to John Owen. Well, now that we're a few hundred years down the road and copyright isn't an issue, it's possible to take both of their writings and staple them together into one book. So that's what was done here. So it actually has what Nehemiah Cox said, and then instead of just going to the library or wherever and chasing down John Owen, it's all right there together in one volume. So if you're interested in pursuing this at some at a detailed level, that's a good one to get. Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. Another one, which obviously is a little less challenging, at least lengthwise, and it's written by modern authors. It's called A Reformed Baptist Manifesto, The New Covenant Constitution of the Church. And this will, I think, at least kind of flesh out how we understand covenant theology in its relationship to the church. This was written primarily by Sam Waldron with Richard Barcelos as a second author in there. So those are two that I'd recommend for that on that subject. Now, today we're going to be beginning to talk about Christ the Mediator. We're in chapter 8 of the Confession. And so I want to give you three recommendations on that one in case you don't have enough reading yet. Okay. Now, I realize that not everybody's going to read these things, but there might be one particular issue that you really want to explore further, so I'm going to give you some things to look at. The first thing that I would recommend is On the Incarnation by Athanasius. And that was written a long, 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 long time ago. And I just recently had the privilege of reading that, and it's worth it just to read the introductory essay in the currently published English version of this thing, written by C.S. Lewis, on why you should read old books. So if you're not sure why you should read something by Athanasius, read the introduction by C.S. Lewis, and then you'll know why you should read that. And by the way, the whole book is about the size of this book, so it's pretty manageable and really easy to read. Athanasius. On the Incarnation. The second one that I would recommend is The Person and Work of Christ by Benjamin B. Warfield. That's kind of a all-inclusive theology of the person and work of Christ. Person and Work of Christ, Benjamin B. Warfield. And then a third one is The Cross of Christ by John Stott. And that one's a little more narrowly focused than just generally Christ the Mediator, but it's still a well-respected work on that general subject. The Cross of Christ by John Stott. So those are some of the book recommendations. And let me get a couple of my guys here. I want to go this way. If you would pass out over here. And I'm going to just do it myself over here. Get those over there. Okay. Okay, are we out over there? Got some more over here. Okay. So, one more. All right. For you. Do you have one? Okay. So what we're going to do, if you've read or started reading in chapter 8 of the Confession, you'll quickly discover that it's a pretty long chapter. And there's a lot of stuff in there. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend 2 weeks on this chapter instead of 1 week. That's still not going to really, really cover it. But hopefully we'll at least cover the key ideas or the basic ideas in those two. And so what we're going to do is divide it up basically into two pieces. One today where we talk about the person of Christ, and then next week when we talk about the work of Christ. Now obviously those two go together intimately. You can't really separate them entirely, but that's kind of the focus of the way we're going to approach this. So to begin with, let me try to help you to see why it's important for us to study this. Gregory of Nazianzus, who died in 389, said concerning the person of Christ, "That which he has not taken upon himself, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead, he has also saved." I think that gives us, in a nutshell, why it's very, very important for us to understand the person of Christ. Let me read that to you again. "That which he has not taken upon himself, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead, he has also saved." In other words, if he has not become fully man, he can't fully heal us. We can't be fully saved. And if he has not united this to his Godhead, then there is no power to save. Okay? So it's important that we understand who Christ is in terms of how he is able to save us. I think it's also important that we understand some of the historical wrestlings with how we state what we believe about who Christ is and what he's like. There's been some really important, precise statements that have been hammered out over years and years and years of debate and study and controversy. And these statements are extremely valuable. As my pastor in college said one time, that it's important that you understand the historical formulations of theology. And then that if you understood these things, then you would know that that neat little insight you had in your morning devotions that morning was actually a heresy that was condemned by the early church in a church-wide council. So it is important that we understand these things because, hey, I got this neat little idea. Now I think I've got this idea of who Christ is, and you don't realize that people debated this thing for 200 years and then condemned your idea as heresy. Okay? We can learn from that rather than just thinking that we're going to figure it all out this morning in our personal devotions all by ourselves, because God uses the process of people debating and discussing and raising up godly teachers through the ages to clarify these things. The basic idea of Christ being the God-man was accepted, God and man, was accepted very early in the church, and I think was implicit in their understanding of Christ. But even then, it took the church a few hundred years to very clearly state this. That was done at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., where they very clearly said that Christ is God and Christ is man. He is both. He is God and he is man. But that council did not very clearly explain exactly how it is that he could be God and man at the same time and how those two aspects of himself relate together. And that created a lot of controversy and difficulty as well. In fact, it took another 125 years to articulate this more clearly, and that was done at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, with some other councils leading up to that, but that was probably the final and most complete statement of that. And then even after that, there were a couple of hundred years of having to think through various variations and departures from that idea, even to get that clarified. So what I've done is I've handed out for you a little overview of the different ways that people have tried to look at the testimony of Scripture and come up with some way of understanding who Christ is in terms of God and man. Okay? Now I'm kind of embarrassed to admit that I got this diagram off of Wikipedia, but it's a really good diagram. And so I'm going to use it. And so what you'll notice, you can either look up at mine or look at your own version. And since I was going to hand it out, I didn't want to try to reproduce it on a whiteboard or anything. But if you look at it from side to side, over here on the left side is when you focus so much on Christ's deity that you forget his humanity. And so you can fall into error over here on the left side, and that's what was done by many people. On the other hand, you can so focus on his humanity that you begin to forget that he is also God, and that's over here on the error on this side. Okay? Now, from top to bottom, the question is not that he was God and man, okay, but it's the relationship between those two. And so at the top, you find some who would so separate the two that it was as though Christ was two persons, sort of wrapped into one. Okay? And then down at the bottom, there would be those who would so unite them together that they became confused and no longer, there was no longer any distinction between his humanity and his deity. And then right there in the middle, you find what I think is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we have understood, Christians have understood for almost two millennia now, as being what the Bible teaches, being Orthodox Christianity. That is, that Christ is one person, but he has two natures. He has a divine nature, and he has a human nature. Okay, so that's orthodoxy. And so you'll see some of the labels underneath here are some of the ways, some of the particular ways in which people tried to articulate those views. So I want to just briefly go through them and just to help you understand kind of the way people tried to wrestle with this. So first of all, let me just go through the various errors. Hopefully that'll help us to appreciate what we're going to see in the Bible's testimony here in a few minutes. In fact, I read something this week that said that Arianism is probably the most fundamental heresy in church history. Arianism teaches that Jesus, or denied that Jesus, was of the same substance as the Father. He was some kind of a lesser, and is some kind of a lesser being than the Father. Like the Father, similar to the Father, but not the same as the same essence or same substance as the Father. Arianism affirmed that Jesus was a created being. He was not eternally preexistent. And this was named for its primary proponent, a guy named Arius. And this has found a foothold in the church in many, many times, in many, many places. And even today, modern Jehovah's Witnesses would be descendants of Arianism. They basically are Arians in their understanding of who Jesus was. Or who Jesus is. Adoptionism is another heresy on the side of, we're looking on the right side of the chart now. Adoptionism held that Jesus was a man. He was a holy man. And he was so fully indwelt by God that God said, I am going to adopt him as my son. And I'm going to act through him and treat him as my son, as my representative. And so it wasn't the pre-existent eternal God coming down and taking on flesh, but there was a man formed, and then God adopted him as his own son. And that's called adoptionism. And again, it denies that there was a pre-existent divinity to Jesus. Now, on the other side, we have divine but not fully human, and this would be one example of this would be Docetism. Docetism denied that Jesus was a man. The term Docetism comes from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem. He seemed like a man. He looked like a man. But it was all kind of an appearance. He wasn't really a man. He only appeared that way just so that, you know, we would have somebody to look at or something. It wasn't really that he was really a man. He only seemed to have a body, only appeared to have been crucified, but he was actually a purely spirit being. That's Docetism. Now another one this is to me the perfect example of the kind of thing that people come up with in their morning devotions that is just wrong, okay, is Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism affirmed that Jesus had a human body, but his soul was a divine soul. And that's kind of a neat way of doing it, isn't it? So Jesus, yeah, he had a body, had flesh and blood and bones and all that. But his soul was not a human soul, it was a divine soul. Okay. So that was how, that would be how they would distinguish the two. A divine soul, because you can't see that, right? And then a human body.
Mm-hmm.
It was about the same time as Arianism, and in fact, Apollinarius was a friend of Athanasius, and Athanasius eventually had to oppose him because of that view. And I'm trying to remember now exactly when. It was in the 300s, I think. Okay, then there's a view called, now we're looking kind of on the vertical column here. There's a view called Nestorianism. And Nestorianism affirmed that Jesus was both God and man. And because of that, they said he was essentially two persons joined together. Almost kind of like Siamese twins or something, or, you know, two heads on one body or something like that. Jesus was both God and man and was therefore two persons joined together. And then another term that is sometimes used to describe, well, this is on the other side, in the other extreme, is called monophysitism. Monophysitism is a general term that would describe those who held that Christ has only one nature, not two natures. And there's different ways that people have tried to explain that. And one of them was called Eutychianism. Eutychianism claimed that Christ's humanity was swallowed up by his divinity, just like a drop of vinegar would be swallowed up by the ocean, by an infinite ocean. And so essentially his nature was divine because of that. It wasn't that the human nature was taken away, it was just completely swallowed up by the divine. Okay. Now, those are various attempts that people have made to try to look at legitimate teachings of Scripture, but pretty much with the idea that they kind of forgot or neglected some other teachings of Scripture in order to do it. And most of this has been driven by a desire to try to make some sense that we can understand out of the person of Christ. And the temptation then sometimes becomes to so simplify things that we've simplified it into error. And you can see this happening with every one of these. They've tried to simplify it into something that we can get our minds around, and in doing that, they fell into error. So orthodoxy teaches, and just a couple of terms that are ways of describing orthodoxy. These are not two different things, just two different terms that describe it. One is called the hypostatic union. Okay, big word there, big term, hypostatic union. Hypostatic is just from the Greek word hypostasis, which means reality or person. And so the hypostatic union basically just says that there was a union of two natures in one person. Okay, so one person and a union of two natures. And then another term that would be used to describe an orthodox view of Christ's person is called diaphysitism, which means two natures. It's to contrast with monophysitism, and it just simply affirms that Christ has two natures. Okay? A lot of stuff there, and a lot of errors. But hopefully, by looking at I thought it might be good to look at some of the errors first so that we could more fully appreciate what the biblical teaching is. Okay? Any questions about any of those? I promise you I will not give you a quiz at the end on all those different heresies. So. All right. Let me read for you the key paragraph, I think, in relation to what we're talking about today, and then we'll go into what the Scripture says. From the Confession, it says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, having the same substance, and equal with Him who made the world and who sustains and governs everything He has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon, upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other, or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. So basically what this says is that Jesus was not two people living in somehow in one being. He's one person. He's one personality. He's one in purpose. He has all the characteristics of God, and he has all the characteristics of a man at the same time, and without compromising either one. That's essentially what we're saying. He has all the characteristics of God. He has all the characteristics of a man at the same time and without compromising either one. And that's the problem with all those heresies, is to either deny that he's one or the other, or to explain it in such a way that it compromises one or the other. Okay. So, let's begin with this issue. How do we know that Christ was a man? And I'm looking for lots of feedback here. Okay. How do we know that Christ was actually a man? Okay, he was born. He was born in a natural way. He was born of Mary, right? Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 23. And I'll just, I'm sure you're all familiar with that, so let's not go there just for the sake of time. But that passage talks about how the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she conceived, and he was born. He didn't just drop out of the sky or something like that, or just kind of, you know, like in Star Trek, he wasn't just beamed down, you know. He was born as a baby, okay. He died. That's the other side of that. He actually died, okay. That's what men do, right? Men have mortal bodies. We die. God doesn't die, but men die. Okay?
He grew up.
Exactly. His body was such that it grew, just like every human body does. Okay? Okay, right. There's an explicit testimony in Scripture to the fact that he was a man, to the fact that he had flesh and blood. And in fact, his name is Emmanuel. Well, that means God with us. So we see that testimony on the other side. With us is the idea of being one of us. Okay. All right. Okay. He displayed human emotions, and that gets into what we might call his soul. His human soul. He wasn't just a human body like a shell being filled up by a divine being or something like that. Okay? He actually had a human soul. He experienced the emotions that human beings experience. Give me an example. Okay? He wept. He grieved. Okay? He was angry. That's right. Okay. He was angry with the money changers in the temple. He had showed compassion. That's right. Okay. He had to eat and sleep too. He had the ordinary weaknesses of a human being, which in a way demonstrates both body and soul. Because a body like a robot body doesn't really experience the feelings of hunger and tiredness and things like that, but that's an experience of the soul. Okay?
He was tempted.
Exactly. Y'all are doing great.
Okay.
Okay, he could be injured. That's right. His body was subject to weakness and injury.
He felt pain.
He felt pain. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Brandon already beat you on that one, though. That's all right. That's right. He died. Somebody already said he ate. Did you somebody say that? Okay. He ate. Remember that even after he rose from the dead, he came back and he asked for some fish. It was almost like a deliberate demonstration of the fact that when he rose from the dead, he wasn't just a ghost or something, but he was a real flesh and blood person. In fact, he said, you know, come feel me. Does a spirit have flesh and bones like I do? I mean, he said, I've got flesh and bones. I have a human body. That's what he's saying. And he ate. He was hungry. Okay. In regard to the soul, there are a few other things that we can say. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit doesn't come upon God. Okay. The second person of the Trinity was in perfect fellowship from all eternity with the third person of the Trinity. There was no need for coming upon him. Okay. But that's an experience of a human soul in relation to his God. Okay. He was also ministered to by angels. Remember after his temptation? Now, that may have been partly because he was hungry and he needed to be fed, but I think it was more than that. It wasn't just, I mean, they could have just, you know, had food show up or something, but these were beings in relation with him, and they came to encourage him and to minister to him. And again, that's something that human beings experience in our souls. Luke 2:52. Anybody guess what that says based on what we're talking about now? It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Does God increase in wisdom? He doesn't increase in wisdom. He's already infinite in wisdom. But Jesus, as a man, and because he had a human soul, he grew in these things. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay? Also, he submitted to his parents. God doesn't have any parents, right? God doesn't need to submit to parents. That's an act of obedience that comes out of a human soul in relation to his authorities and his parents. And then also he prayed. And again, God, the second person of the Trinity, doesn't need to pray in himself to the first person of the Trinity. Let me also mention, before we go on to the next thing, in terms of his body, I want to read a passage, and we'll probably come back to this. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So it explicitly says that it was part of his qualifications to die in our place, that he would have a body just like we do. Okay. All right. So now, how do we know that Christ was God? He said it. Okay. How did he say it? Okay. He said it in a lot of different ways, didn't he? Said what? Okay. That by the signs that he did that it indicated that he was God. He and the Father are one. Okay. He declared his preexistence, didn't he? Before Abraham was, I am. Okay. What's that?
John the Baptist knew it before either one of them were born.
That's right. That's right. And in fact, John the Baptist, I don't have the passage here, but John said that before I was, he was. And John was born before him. So he's implicitly recognizing his preexistence there.
He fulfilled prophecy.
Okay, he fulfilled prophecy, and some of the prophecies were of God doing certain things too, like Emmanuel being God with us. Okay. Okay, so he actually had authority in terms of the events of history and was able to speak ahead of time about those things. Also, do you remember when Thomas saw him after he rose from the dead and he showed him the wounds and everything? What did Thomas say? He said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not rebuke him, did he? Think about all the other people in Scripture that where someone fell down and worshiped them and they said, no, worship God, don't worship me. Angels did that. The apostles did that. Do you think Jesus would not have done that if he was just like the apostles or Jesus? No. I mean, are the angels? No. He would have done it if he were not God himself, but he received that because that was appropriate for him. John 17:5 says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, Jesus preexisted the whole world, and he shared the glory of the Father. Now, that's a pretty big weight to share for someone who's not God, isn't it? To be able to share the weight of the glory of the Father, that in itself indicates that he was God. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father." Remember what the disciples said, what the Pharisees said when they heard him, or the Jews heard him in the temple? He teaches as one with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, right? He had authority in himself that they didn't have. And again, that underscores his deity. We also have read, as we've been reading through the book of John, where it says that he said that he has life in himself. Okay? Mere humans, mere created beings of any sort do not have life in themselves. He did all these miracles. He raised the dead, demonstrating his own authority. I don't remember. I didn't write that down. I'm thinking that's around chapter 10, but I have to look that up. But it says, just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son would have life in himself. Let me read you this quote. This is from James P. Boyce in his Abstract of Systematic Theology. He says, "All the attributes of divinity are ascribed to him. Eternity of existence, self-existence, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, presence in heaven and on earth, the contemplation of and unity with the Father, and co-working with him. These are declared of him and manifested by him while he stood in the form of a man in the midst of his disciples and the multitude." So we could look at a huge number of passages that talk about every one of those things that Jesus claimed for himself or were ascribed to him. Romans 9:5 says, explicitly speaks of him as God. "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And Titus 2:13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, what we see from Scripture is that Jesus is every bit as much a man as if he weren't God. And he is every bit as much God as if he weren't a man. Those are the two things that we need to see very clearly. Once we understand those two principles, that gives us a kind of a foundation on which to begin to think about how those two things relate to each other, which, granted, is mysterious. unbelievably mysterious. And we will never fully understand that relationship. But even so, I think there are a few things that we can say about them. So the basic thing I want us to see in this relationship is that Christ is one person with two natures, and he will continue to be so for all eternity. Now, sometimes we think that Christ was just that way when he was on earth, and then he disappeared, and we don't think about his humanity anymore. But he is still fully human. Now, I don't understand that. I don't know where his body is, other than it's in heaven. I don't know where that is exactly, and I don't know how that relates to this created order. But all I know is that he has not put aside his humanity now, and he will always be fully God and fully man for all eternity. He will never give that up. Okay? So to begin with, let's observe that Jesus was not two people. He was one person. When he spoke of himself, he didn't say, we. He said, I, didn't he? And he was very comfortable speaking of the things that he would do in terms of his divine attributes, and sometimes in terms of his human attributes. And those, he switched back and forth between those things very comfortably, without any sense that he was changing who he was talking about or his identity when he did so. It was always I, regardless of his focus, whether it was the one who would die or as the one who was with the Father even before his incarnation. Let's turn to John chapter 1 and look at this passage for a few minutes.
Uh-huh. Are you going to explore Christ's eternal humanity later?
Since there's only about 4 minutes left, I don't think I'm going to. If that's a burning issue, we could talk about it at the beginning of next time. John chapter 1. And let's look at a few verses in this chapter. Beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see in that passage both his humanity and his deity very clearly affirmed, and all of the same person, not two different beings or entities or anything like that. Look down in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, the same identity. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then look down in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So, again, we see Christ making known the Father there. All right. Now I've got to decide what to leave out here. It's very important for us to understand that Christ, both Christ's humanity and his deity make salvation possible. If either one of those were missing, we could not be saved. He could not be a Savior for us. And let me just read a slightly more expanded version of the quote that I read you at the beginning from Gregory of Nazianzus. He says, if anyone has put trust in him as a man, without a human mind, he's talking about some of these ideas of Jesus being just a body or something like that. If anyone has put trust in him as a man without a human mind, he is really out of his mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which Christ has not taken upon himself, he is not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead, he has also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ takes on and saves may be a half also. But if his entire nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of the one who is begotten, and so be saved as a whole. So he must be fully man, or he could never take our place. Whatever aspect of man he didn't have, that aspect would not be saved. So he must be fully man if we are to be fully saved. And we could read a number of passages in the book of Hebrews, but let's just look at a few. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And then skipping down to verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, there's so much that we could say about this, but obviously it's clear that Jesus had to be made like us. He couldn't be qualified as a Savior, as a high priest, if he weren't like us. Notice also that he does not help angels because they're not like him. There are some that says that Jesus is kind of like a angel on steroids or something, you know, just the first of all the created beings. That's the Jehovah's Witness idea, that Jesus is not pre-existent, eternally existent with the Father, but he was at some point created. But he's not like the angels. He can't help the angels because he's not like them. He wasn't made like them. He was made like us. Okay? And we could also look in chapter 3, and I'll just point this out, that Jesus is said to have the glory of the builder of the house, as opposed to someone, a master over the house, in the house. And the builder is affirmed to be God himself. And that's in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 4, we see Jesus' likeness qualifies him to intercede for us. And also, it's not simply his death that qualifies him, but his life as well. And this is very important because it was not just, sometimes I think we think, well, Jesus was like us, and so he was tempted, and so he can cut us some slack because he knows what that's like. Okay? Well, there may be a sense in which, okay, his experience of temptation allows us to relate to him so that we can go to him confidently. But I think the key idea is that because he was tempted in every way, he was tested fully, and he passed the test. He did what Adam never did, you see. He passed the test on our behalf. He was tempted in every possible way. There was not anything overlooked, and that doesn't mean that he experienced every possible condition, situation, but in all the broad categories of temptation, he was tempted. Enough so that Scripture can say that he was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. And so he is qualified to be the one who takes our place, because he accomplished this with his life, and he accomplished a substitution with his death. And that's what we'll talk about next week. So I hope that this encourages you and encourages all of us as we trust in Christ and as we go to him, that he is fully qualified to be our Savior. He is fully man. He is fully God. His manhood allows him to take our place. His Godhood means that his glory and his power are exercised on behalf of all who are his, and gives him access to the Father and the power to save. And so may we be encouraged and Christ be glorified through that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these glorious truths. May we not forget them in the midst of our own temptations and our own struggles and our own weaknesses. Help us not to ball up and turn inward when we find ourselves failing, when we find ourselves coming up short, and when we see our own weakness. But help us to run to Christ, the only one who has ever consistently overcome all these things and has triumphed over them on our behalf. May we have great encouragement because of his life and his death on our behalf. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.